Well, you guys, of course, we're going to be doing some Christmas themes here for the next little bit, of course. And so this morning, you see the title of the message is Herod. Of course, I'm not going to do a total dissertation on Herod the man, but in many ways, he is a representative of a great deal of what was going on in that first Christmas. And, you know, as we go through Christmas, there's a couple different things that we have to kind of face and detail. And we will, the closer we get to Christmas, the more we will see some of the merriment and joy and such that comes. But this morning, we're actually going to deal with some of the hardcore realities of what was going on, that it was a tough time when Jesus was born. And we have our own Herods today who make life difficult. But part of this, there's a beautiful thing even to be seen, even in the great difficulties of the day, because we deal with so many of the same things, and we see that Christ, like, he doesn't just come born in some soft, feathered palace, you know, and where things are easy. He comes to the hardest of the hard, and through that, he can truly relate and be a help to us and all the things that we're dealing with. So we are dealing a little bit with Herod this morning. Now, to start off, I want to share with you an event that happened in Christmas 1989. There was a revolt, as it were. There were problems. So, like, we've got our problems. But this was Romania, 1989, and the problems there were worse than anything that we're dealing with right now. There was a communist regime that had been in place since 1964, but things were getting particularly bad. They had installed a secret police, and these people were going about and were punishing, like, they were using strength and oppression to rule the people. We're going to just force people, and including, you know, people being imprisoned and fined, lots of nasty things that were going on. There was a bit of a linchpin with this pastor named Laszlo Toks, and he was arrested and, of course, mistreated, and the government, of course, was wishing to deport him. Now, interestingly enough, he was a bit of a linchpin for the movement of the people who were growing in their unrest as the days went on through the things that were going on. I've got a little bit of a picture here that I can show you. You see the tanks on the streets here, and, like, when the government is got to do this to deal with their own people, you know, some things are getting pretty bad. But this is what it was like. So now, in December of 1989, when this was getting like this, when the government is bringing in the military to deal with their people, you know that, like, the economy is just a disaster, and people having trouble getting some of the basics of their supplies, food, things for their businesses. At the same time, you're dealing with the social and political unrest, where people that you would know, some of the people you know maybe even are in support of the government and what they're doing, and others that aren't, and even in families you start having disputes and problems based on what's going on in their world at the day, and they shouldn't have to have that kind of divide, but there are these things are going on. Now, on December 22nd, 1989, things were getting so bad that the leader there in Romania was forced to flee. And what happened was, is he had made a speech that really shocked so many people, even the military turned against him. They said, we cannot follow this man anymore. And they were going to be against him. And he knew that he was losing his stranglehold because he was using the military to oppress his own people and keep them in line. So when this happened, he fled. He and his wife, they fled. December 22nd, 1989. But they were found. And they were captured. And they were tried by a military tribunal on Christmas Day, 1989. The man was executed. What a Christmas. Now, for some people in Romania, probably rejoicing even a little bit. What a brutal way to have to try and bring a little bit of peace on earth, to try and depose of such men like this who have leadership and use it in such harsh ways over people. But the world has changed so little. Now, like, why would I talk about a thing like this at Christmas? The reason is very simple, just because as we try and look at the first Christmas into which Jesus was born into this earth, we know that it was a time of incredible political turmoil, social chaos, because these people were not as free as they would have liked to have been. They had Rome ruling over them. They were not an independent people, not in Jerusalem, not in Israel. Other people, foreign people, not of their culture, not of their kind, were telling them what to do. And not only that, but of course they had set up their own government and their own leaders. Enter stage left, Herod the Great. Here is the man who was ruling in Israel. Here is the man who was in charge when Jesus was born. And he was a harsh man. He was a vain man. And he was not afraid to use oppression to keep the people in line. Keep them down to keep them in line. He was a bad man. Known basically for his murderous ways. Now, you know what? Christmas comes and we want it all to be nice. And of course, we're going to do our best to make it nice. We've got every reason to try and shoot for that. But we see sometimes it gets almost washed over. The rest of the world will wash over and pretend that there aren't problems, that there haven't been or that there aren't today. And we get many, many Christmas cards, and you get, you know, like, I don't know where all these images have come from, but you get many Christmas cards this year that'll show a nice little New England town. How many of you can, you could probably wager right now, you're going to get 3 or 4 Christmas cards this year that all have some nice little New England town with some snow on it, and it glitters, and it looks perfect and pristine and peaceful. And that's great, and hopefully we can have a Christmas like that. Not everybody's gonna, though. And Jesus didn't. But here the same imagery that the world gives us about what Christmas ought to be, in some ways, can be detrimental. Because as much as we hope for these just nice little platitudes of Christmas, if it doesn't happen, and for so many people that are going to have a little bit of pain or problem in their Christmas, and we get our hopes set up for just such a beautiful little picturesque Christmas, if it doesn't happen, for some people it can be so much more hurtful than as if Christmas never even ever came. But Jesus deals with a great dose of reality, that he's born into a time that is scandal-ridden, poverty-ridden, social and political chaos. His family, not very wealthy, not much notoriety, forced to travel. Now, you know what? We don't always like to deal with that. I was hearing about an Italian missionary, 16th century, who went to China. And with language barriers and everything else that was going on, and without the modern technologies that we have, he's trying to explain the gospel to them. And he was using diagrams and pictures and things, you know, because just trying to illustrate this is what was going on, this is who our God is. And he was a little concerned. You come to a time where you're talking about Jesus being born and trying to express the virgin birth because it's so unique. It's a miracle. Who's going to believe this? But he found that people didn't have any problem with that. They said, this is okay. We're okay with this. In fact, this is a nice image. This young woman, virgin lady, and gives birth to a baby. This is actually good. We're okay with this. We can worship this God. And he keeps going along and trying to tell the stories and talk about the gospel and showing pictures. And he comes to the crucifixion. But this, of course, is what Jesus is born. He's born into a harsh and ugly world. And the only way he can bring this kind of peace and this kind of blessing is he's going to have to go to the cross, and it's not going to be easy. But when these people that he was trying to minister to in China saw these images of Christ at the cross, and they just totally rejected that. We don't want that. We don't like that. That part is kind of ugly and gross. And it's too harsh. It's a little bit too much reality. We don't want it. Why don't we just go back? Like their suggestion was, why don't we just go back to the Savior baby. That part is good, and that part we like. But we don't just stay there. The world doesn't just stay there. This is a harsh world sometimes. The gospel deals in realities. And if Christmas gets reduced only to sentimentality, we could be disappointed. So here comes Jesus. And when he is born, we're going to look at some of these little pictures of some of the difficulties they had. But can you imagine poor Mary having to travel. Now you think about the social unrest that she would have had to deal with, being pregnant and not yet fully married. We can only assume how so many people might have looked down on her and accused her and Joseph. Scandal, affairs, who knows what's going on here? This is not right. You know what one historian has suggested to me that I hadn't thought of this before, but the need to go and register in your hometown that as the man, Joseph probably could have done that just by himself. So why would he haul along his wife when she's that pregnant? Why would he haul her along? Of course, the suggestion was, with all the potential scandal and whispers and such that's going on, maybe he was doing it as a blessing for her, like, let's get out of our little hometown where everybody whispers and nobody's very nice about it, and we'll just distance ourselves a little bit. And he's trying to be a little bit of a blessing, even unto his wife with her baby. Now you look at some of the emotions. We're just going to look at some of these scriptures here now, even thinking about Mary, where the angel comes and speaks to her about glad tidings and good news. But at the same time, the scripture tells us that that's not necessarily what Mary was thinking of when it happened upon her. It says that she was greatly troubled, and she was wondering about all this. It's confusing. And her heart was burdened. We know that many people have burdened hearts this time of year either. Also, we've got our own reasons to be troubled or afraid. And for whatever kind of things that settle upon us and we get trouble that is within, some of us burdened about family members who don't know the Lord or whatever else, we still live in a world with these burdens within. And there's a number of burdens without. And here we take a look at, this is Jesus' uncle, who was just talking about the reality on the ground when he's prophesying about his son John who became the Baptist. And is saying, he said, he's raised up a horn for salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And here he starts to explain why in verse 71. He's talking about what the conditions were like for them, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. I don't know how many of you have a life where you feel like this is part of the world that you live in, where you have enemies and people who hate you. Can God do anything about that? Does Jesus give a care about the people who hate you or what you have to deal with those kind of people in your life? Does he give a care? Does he have any way to relate to any of that? Well, we're going to look at an interesting reality, because on day 8, Jesus is 8 days old, and he's gotten brought to the temple to be presented and to get his name and dedicated. And this incredible man named Simeon comes along and makes a prophecy, and he talks about Jesus, even though he's just seeing him as an infant, but he has this insight. It says that Simeon blessed them, and he says to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that'll be spoken against, or a sign that will be opposed, which in essence means he is going to be a sign from God to the world that most people are going to reject, or many people are going to reject. We don't want him. We don't like the sign that we're getting from God in this son, Jesus the Christ. Simeon is trying to show us here some insight that he could see even when Jesus was born. Simeon could see that everything had changed. Everything had changed with the advent of this man, with this Savior. And yet, at the same time, it was almost as though, wait a minute, nothing has changed. Here is this reality that's going on. Everything has changed, yet you look around and you see, oh, Herod is still ruling. And he's still unfair. And he's harsh. He's still crazy. There's still soldiers in the streets, and they're still threatening me and my people. He looks around and he can see there's zealots who love the Lord, but they're still being hung. And there are beggars still in the streets. Everything has changed, yet I look around and see also that it seems like nothing has changed. Simeon is signaling to us and to the rest of the world that even if things don't necessarily look changed, as Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. It's always going to be like that. But underneath, everything really has changed. Everything has changed. We need to see what that is that's changed. Jesus being born into Herod's world, and Herod is famous for this one reason, his slaughter of the innocents. What history teaches us about Herod is that he was a man not all unlike somebody like Joseph Stalin, where executions were a common thing, in some cases seeming daily. We know of Herod that he was killing his own family members, his own children, so that there would be no threat against his authority and against his throne. The world would have forgotten him for all of that because there's been lots of madmen who have had power who have done similar things, except for the fact that he's recorded to us in the scripture for the slaughter of the innocents. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, says that when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he'd learned from the Magi. What kind of a man does this? What kind of a man doesn't have any problem? We're just going to kill a bunch of babies now. My prime minister doesn't care about killing babies either. I've seen it in the news. So I know what kind of a man he was. They're all over the planet. Getting rid of people, that's just something we need to do. Killing babies. What kind of a man just comes to a snap like this, that he can just do this? He's a small man. He's a vain man. Yet he's the guy in charge. And we see people in charge all over the planet who have the same vanity and the same smallness of esteem, who do the same kind of crazy things. And people under them suffer the worldwide fear. Now Jesus, he gives us a bit of an idea what he thinks of people like this. Now if you think about, this is Herod the Great, if you think about his son who ruled later, Herod Antipas, now Jesus had to deal with him. And you remember what it was like when Jesus was an adult living under Herod Antipas. If you think about John the Baptist, John the Baptist was thrown into prison. Why was he thrown into prison? Terrible thing did he do. He probably led an insurrection. He probably had somebody killed and he deserved to be in prison. No, he was in prison because he commented that Herod ought not be married to the woman he was because she was actually the wife of his brother. So he made a comment about that. Oh, well, obviously, I don't like your tone, John, into prison with you. And then what happened to John? Did he get a trial? Did he have any chance to ever be free? Was there any hope of justice and we can talk about this and see what's right or wrong? Nope. Has a drunken party one day and decides, yeah, this will be a good party favor. Let's take John's head off of him and bring it in a platter. What a world. So when Jesus was asked about Herod, this is language that you won't hear Jesus use just about anywhere else or about anybody else. It's the only time I see Jesus calling somebody names. They came to Jesus and said, you got to leave this place. You got to go somewhere else because Herod wants to kill you. This is what Jesus thinks of Herod. You can go tell that fox. I'm going to keep on today and tomorrow. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. Like calling him a fox maybe doesn't seem as bad as some of the language that we've heard otherwise or that some of us have used. But coming out of Jesus' mouth, this is quite the expression. You go tell that fox. Jesus is not accustomed to just passing out insults. They're fighting words. This is the same Jesus who is teaching his people that when they come against you and somebody smacks you in the face, what are you supposed to do? Well, you turn and give them the other cheek also. Here's the same Jesus who says, turn the other cheek, who's now saying, Herod's a fox and I'm not listening to him. And I don't care what he says or what he does. I'm going to do what God tells me to do, and that's what I'm going to do. That's our Jesus. And that's what he thinks about when it comes to some of these kind of rulers. calling Herod names. Did he deserve it? He deserved it. The world is filled with these kind of leaders. Great pride, small personal esteem. Now, I want to tell you just a little bit about something that I learned about Herod surprised me. Now, here's something that comes along at Christmas that surprises all of us. Oh. Klaus, I'm going to have to ask you to move me to the next slide, please, because my clicker decided not to do it anymore. Or is the whole thing frozen back there? So here we see we come to the Christmas story, and we get these genealogies. Some of you probably don't bother to read this at all. It's like Matthew chapter 1, skip the whole thing. Let's get to the part where the wise men come, because that part's cool, I can understand that. But why are we going name after name after name after name after name? It's a pretty interesting read, and I'm going to show you just a little bit of it this morning. And one of the reasons I want to do that is because I was really surprised to find out in my study of Herod. Did you know that Herod went out of his way to have his genealogy destroyed? He didn't want anybody looking into his past. He didn't want anybody to find anything back there that looked a little bit scandalous. In our day, we have a thing they call cancel culture. This is what a weird time we live. If you've said something wrong, slightly wrong, ever in your life, I don't care if it was 40 years ago, if I can catch it, you're done. You're canceled. We can't have you anymore. Your great-great-great-granddaddy was a slave owner. You're canceled. Doesn't matter who you are and what you've done. This is some of the mentality that goes on in our world. This is the kind of thing that Herod was trying to cover. Cancel culture is not a new thing. Herod was worried about it. I can't have anything in my back pages anywhere for somebody to see. Because they got to just think I'm perfect. And not only did he scrub his lineage and his genealogy, he added stuff that was invented. He put legend into his genealogy, including, because he was king for the Jews, he put Jewish genealogy in there that didn't really exist. So he's a liar. But what do we see then in Jesus' genealogy, to me, is incredible. He's got scandal. And he doesn't hide it. It's on display. Show me the next slide, please, Klaus. This is still just in Matthew chapter 1. I don't know if I'm going to read all this to you, but if you can, take a look at this, and you'll see some interesting names that are in there. Right from the first verse of verse 3, there's Tamar. I'm not sure if you remember Tamar. She had a child. Came about in a unique way via her father-in-law while she was mourning. And she seemed to be, maybe she's a prostitute, he thought. And she didn't pretend otherwise, so that a baby would come. Oh, interesting. Who likes to have that in their family tree? Let's go on next down there. We've got Boaz, mother of Rahab. Oh, right, Rahab. She was prostitute. We should scrub that one out. Jesus has got that listed there. My great-great-grandmama, prostitute. There's others there. Ruth was a Moabitess. Then we see at the bottom there a woman who's not named, just Uriah's wife. Oh, why is she listed that way? This is Bathsheba, of course, who David borrowed and had her husband murdered. What a deal. What a mess. Why does God not scrub this out of the genealogy? Why does he not cover this and hide this? Why does he allow this mess to be advertised and be on display, specifically talking about the birth of his own son? Well, here's part of what I think is going on in the Christmas story that is meant to be advantageous to us. All these people in Jesus' genealogy, these are rejected people. These are unwanted people. These are the swept away people. Can a person who's ever made a mistake or ever been part of some kind of scandal, can that person ever have their life cleansed and repaired and be used for God's glory? Somebody tell me, can it happen? Yeah. And God takes glory in it. God takes glory in it. Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory. Some of us have sinned a little bit, and even if you didn't sweep that away, most people would forgive you for it. And others have sinned bigger, and we don't want that on display very much, but the scripture says we're all sinners. We're all in the exact same boat. all of us in the exact same boat. And it's to God's glory to be a great redeemer and a great forgiver. And those who are forgiven much, as God knows, they are the ones who love much and do incredible things for God's glory because of his goodness and his grace. He takes these things and does not scrub them out because God is showing the world that he leans towards those who need him, those who are underdogs, as it were. The world is all tilted towards those who are rich and powerful, towards those who hold all the cards. The world is tilted towards them, but God is tilted towards the underdog. For us, Mary's description, when she finds out that she's pregnant, and her praise, we call it the Magnificat, and it's just an incredible, beautiful song of praise that Mary gives, reveals some of her own heart of this. Klaus, can you give me that? From Luke chapter 1. Boy, it's going to be so good, and next week we're going to meditate on Mary even more. It's just magnificent. When she says, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those. Like who? Who is he scattering? Like Herod. These rich, the powerful, these people that think they've got it all and want to put you under their thumb. He scattered those who were proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. But he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. And he sends the rich away empty. Mary is describing who God is as she gives praise for the Savior that's about to be born from within her. It's an incredible, and I think this is part of Mary's own testimony. I think this is part of what she's experiencing. So Mary would be the same as Simeon and say, look, we think these great things about God, but yet we look around and Herod still rules and the world is still tough. Zealots are still persecuted. Beggars are still in the street. How can you say that God has lifted up the humble? I see the humble still being oppressed. How can you say that God's brought rulers off their thrones? I see them all still sitting on those thrones. And the rich still go their way, ignoring those who are needy. Well, this is telling us about who God is and what his intentions and how he works. And we have a choice whether we're going to be a part of this or not. And Jesus is coming to bring to us the hope and the promise and the seal of what he is going to do. Interestingly enough, Jesus is just born. And though Mary can say he's brought down these rulers, Herod is still there, and Jesus himself, as a baby, has to flee and go live in Egypt. To me, this was stunning because their history, not too long back, would have been, stay away from Egypt. We were slaves there 400 years. That's a place you never go. Things have to be bad. To me, that's like a Jew living in Israel today and finding things getting so bad, thinking, where are we going to go to get away from this oppression? I know. Let's go to Germany and camp next to Auschwitz. We'll be safer there. It's mind-boggling. But this is what they had to do. So even though Mary says this, and we say, yeah, it's true, the reality on the ground was it was pretty harsh for her. Close, give me the next slide out of Matthew chapter 2, because we see the Magi who have a similar issue with the authorities who come. Now, they checked in with Herod when they first got there. That's what they needed to do. We're here about a new king. And yet, when they go and worship Jesus, and they are warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod, they made their choice. They made their choice. This was an act of civil disobedience by the wise men. We said we would go back and see the king. We're not going to do it, though. It's like a lie. They fled, and they go a different way. The first Christmas wasn't picture postcard. It was corrupt. And the oppressor seems not crushed, and the abuser seems not silenced. Or are they at all? Is there any way that the oppressor is crushed or that the abuser is silenced? Is there any way in your life that the oppressor can be silenced and that the abuser can be defeated? Is there any way? Is there any way that Christ can do that for you? Friends, this is what I want to meditate on as we draw to our close this morning. What does Jesus come to do for us? The first time Jesus preached, and he stands up and he reads out of the book of Isaiah, and he says, I have come to declare the year of the Lord's favor. What's he talking about? That God is going to do good things for you. What kind of good things? Jesus came to announce the year of God's favor, that he is here to side with the underdog, to give a promise and an insurance that he is with us, that he is with you, that he is with me, and that he encourages us to stick with him, because if we stick with him, he's going to prevail. If he's going to prevail, we're going to prevail if we stick with Christ. Did Jesus crush the oppressor? Here's kind of the way I've been thinking about it this week and what Jesus has done so far. The scripture tells us what he's going to do eventually, but what he's done so far, he's brought something greater. Jesus has brought something that is greater than any powerful person in this world has, than any oppressor has, any critic. He has brought something. He's brought righteousness, and he has brought truth. And for his children who put their trust in him and believe in him, he gives his Holy Spirit as a help and an enabler and an empowerer to live in righteousness and in truth, even in a world filled with oppressors. We're in a world filled with critics and liars and oppressors. And he has come to give us the hope of the world in our Savior Christ, that we might be like his light, be like him in a world of oppressors. Herod didn't have much peace. For a man who's got to keep killing babies and keep killing family members, that's not a person who has much peace. That's a person who's filled with anxiety. Somebody's going to take my throne. Something's going to go on. I got to have to do all these terrible things. Klaus, show me that next slide from Ecclesiastes. When the author of Ecclesiastes talks about this, I can't help think about men like Herod. He says, here's an evil that I've seen happens under the sun. It's the same destiny that overtakes all. He says, the hearts of people are just full of evil. He might as well have been talking about Herod. And I know some people who he could have been talking about. Their hearts are full of evil. There's madness in their hearts all while they live. And afterwards, they just go to the dead. What kind of a life is that for anybody? Somebody who thinks they're on top of the world, they're better than anybody else, smarter, richer, and in front of a camera more than anybody else, and yet in their heart, and their mind is just filled with madness, anxiety, no peace. What kind of a life is that? And yet Christ comes and he gives this gift so freely, and he just even seeks out and chooses those who have been abused and those who are underdogs, and he comes and he brings his gift of salvation that a person might have his righteousness imputed upon them and his peace and his blessing. So the oppressor isn't literally crushed yet. He's still there, oppressing. But they're defeated every time the righteous is not intimidated and could care less. Yet though he slay me, still I will praise my God because he is good. And there's a person with real peace in their heart and a real life that the oppressor just looks at and just, they can't fathom. It's like Jesus when he says, you know, if somebody abuses you this way and you give to them and what you're doing is you're just heaping burning coals on their head, it's like they can't, I don't get it. People filled with jealousy and rage and evil and madness in their hearts. And Christ has come and he's done something totally different. And he gives of himself to those who are his children that they could be free. This is something that Jesus talks about, that in him we would be free. We don't have to live like this. We don't have to chase after these things that they chase after. We all live with our Herods. But Christ has come to offer us something greater, something better. Now, I just want to show you this just to end close. If you give me that last slide from Luke chapter 1, this is part of our benediction today. This is Mary's heart and Mary's thought, because I think she understood. Herod still lived in the streets, but she was going to gain something greater that would counter all of his abuse. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." Do you know that that reaches to us from generation to generation? God's mercy reaches to us. And he has been mindful, just as Mary said, of those who are humble before their God. Those who are humble before their God receive the same gift that Mary has and can celebrate and rejoice. And you can know, just as she knew, where her soul magnified the Lord. Because in any given day, like Mary, and we can look out in the streets and see that there's still oppressors and there's still trouble, but God is gifting unto you, his child, something greater. So we hope that that's part of your Christmas gift this year, that you continue to put your full trust in the Lord and know his blessing in this way, even in a world that's gone mad. So friends, we're going to wrap it up here with a word of prayer, where we're going to call upon the Lord that he would look upon our humble estate in a similar way and provide for us the same kind of blessed peace. Would you pray with me as we worship? Lord Jesus, faithful and good are you, and we just trust you. We just know that you are our Savior. We know the opinion you've got of some of these oppressors in the world as we've seen it. Father, it's our desire to worship you in such a way this morning that we would know a blessing like Mary did, even to have our spirits and our souls stirred with the magnificence of our Lord. For so much greater are you than any who are in the world. And if you would be in us as our Savior and our hope and our help by your Holy Spirit, we would be a blessed, blessed people. So we praise you for your faithfulness, your goodness, your strength, and your perfection, and ask that you remember us, your people, and bless us as we so desperately depend on it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.